All right, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 38, we're gonna preach today from a very sobering piece of scripture. If you're visiting with us today, we are normally very fun people around here. We like to have fun. I'm very, very funny, okay? Just ask anybody, they'll tell you, all right? But when you come to a passage like this, and as reflected in some of our music and some of our meditations today, and that hymn that we sang earlier, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," it's a very sobering thing. We come to the body of Jesus Christ as we follow our eyewitness John along. We'll get to that in just a moment. It reminds me of a show that my wife loves. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's on A&E. It's a very sobering show. It's called The First 48. You ever watch this show? This show is basically, it's a murder scene. It's a crime scene investigation where detectives and others come to investigate a murder that's taken place, usually in one of the cities in our country, all right? And the whole idea is, it's called the first 48, is because normally if you can solve the crime in the first 48, that's your best shot at solving the crime. So my wife loves watching this because she's a solver, and she likes watching police work. And I don't like watching it because there's blood, and it's sobering, and I don't like thinking. Okay? All right. All that stuff, right? But every episode begins with a body. There's a body, there's a dead body. A body's been discovered by someone, or shots have been heard in a neighborhood, and police show up and they discover there's a lifeless body. And so you guys know what happens, right? They put the police tape all around. People come, they start examining the body. They try to identify the body. They try to ask for witnesses to see if they know who this person is. Sooner or later, the coroner shows up. They're taking photos of the body. Eventually, they take the body and they put it in a bag and they zip it up and they take it away. Sometimes it goes to the coroner's office and there's an examination on the body. Other times it goes right to the mortuary and they begin to embalm the body, or maybe sometimes cremate the body. I know it's pretty morbid to talk in an opening of a sermon about a body, but that's what we're going to look at today as we come to John 19, verse 38. In the last 2 weeks, we heard about John's eyewitness account. John the apostle says Jesus was a real guy. He came in the flesh. And then last week we learned not he only came in the flesh, but he died. He was on the cross. We saw him breathe his last. I saw it with my own eyes. And now, what's left after a real human experiences a real death? There's a body. So today's testimony from the Apostle John is simply going to be, what happened to the body? What happened when we come to this crime scene called the cross that you and I celebrate? What happened to the body of Jesus in the first 48? Well, let's read John chapter 19, starting with verse 38. And let's see if the Spirit will speak to us today as we open our hearts to him. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. God, would you please do what we cannot do on our own? Would you empower the words of this sermon by your Holy Spirit? Would you bring the truth of your son, Jesus Christ, to the forefront? Would you, as we lift him up, would you pierce our hearts? Would you take us to the scene? Would you make us different because of the body of Jesus Christ? God, I pray that today, because of our encounter with this testimony from the Apostle John, that our lives will never be the same. That we will we'll be compelled to follow you differently. And that those are here who are not followers of Jesus Christ, not Christians, they're visiting today, and we're so glad they're here, God, that you would draw them in because of this incredible story from your word. So, God, would you move in this place by your power and by your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess to you that I've never preached this passage of this story by itself. Usually, you kind of lump it all together. Jesus died and the Romans, and then you talk about the body and the burial. It's kind of one big sermon. I've never just said, hey, let's take these last verses and let's make that a whole sermon. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's the burial of Jesus Christ. Here's the testimony from John, the eyewitness. He was buried. He was buried. And you might think, well, how important is that to the faith of the Christian? Well, it's one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ was buried. When we experience baptisms over here in this baptistry to my right, what are we experiencing? A death, burial, and resurrection. And symbolically in Scripture, it's a picture of my sins dying. It's a picture of my old self dying so I can raise up to a new life. I'm so excited I could talk about baptism, but that's another story. Okay? Another sermon for another time. How did the body of Jesus Christ get into the grave? That's what we want to talk about today. And what can we learn from that reality? And so we have to introduce ourselves to a guy by the name there in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know very much about this character. In fact, the only time he ever shows up in the Bible is at the death of Jesus, and then we never hear about him ever again. All the history of the church, we just don't know about Joseph. But we can put together a pretty good picture of who he is by all the testimonies. Did you know that all the Gospels talk about Joseph? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say something to us about Joseph. They all put him here at the burial of Jesus Christ. Joseph, Matthew says, was a rich man. He was a man of wealth. So he had a lot of money, and that's probably true because of the position that he held. We'll talk about in just a moment. He had a lot of money. And this is going to be very crucial to our story here in just a moment. Mark says something different about him. He was a respected member of the Jewish council, which means that he was one of 70 guys that were part of that Sanhedrin, which literally means to sit around because they sit in a semicircle place. And they are the judges of Israel. They're the teachers of Israel. They are the Old Testament guardians of Moses' law. And Mark says that this guy named Joseph was one of that council. He was one of the 70 Sanhedrin leaders. Luke adds that he was a good and righteous man. It's an interesting thing that Luke throws in there. As Luke describes him and his part in the burial of Jesus Christ, he says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a good and righteous man. We don't know if that was his description 20 years later, because that's when Luke wrote this, or if his description is, hey, he was a good and righteous dude because he took care of the body of Jesus Christ. We don't know. But we're starting to get a picture of this Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, by the way, is just a town in Galilee, a nowhere town that's not been discovered. It's so small, right? But he's from Arimathea, and all of these things that have been described by these first three play into him being the perfect guy to take care of the body of Jesus Christ. But here in John, we find out some interesting things about him. Though he's a member of the Jewish council and all things Old Testament and Moses, he was also a disciple. Look at this in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus. Now, we talk about that word disciple a lot because we want to be fearless followers of Jesus Christ. And the word mathetes, which we translate disciple, literally means follow. It means pupil and learner. We've talked about this before, so if it's a review, sorry, you can teach your kids this, all right? All right? But when we go to school today, we sit in desks and we listen to teachers and we have chalkboards in the front, right? Well, back in the 1900s, we had chalkboards. I don't know what you guys have now, right? But we sit at a desk, people talk, we take notes, we learn stuff. That's the way we learn. In the Bible times, a rabbi came along, a teacher came along and said, follow me, and you followed him, and you watched, and you paid attention, and that's how you learn. That is called a disciple. It's called mathetes. That's how you learn. So this guy, Joseph, who's a very high up in the Jewish, in the Jewish government, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. But, and it's a very big but, he was afraid. Don't be immature. He was afraid. He followed Jesus. Look in verse 38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Secret. He was a secret follower of Jesus Christ. He was afraid to stand up to his peers and say that Jesus was the Messiah because the chief priest and the rulers of the people had taken an official stance about Jesus Christ. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's not the real Messiah. He's leading people astray. But Joseph is going, hey, man, as I look at the scriptures, as I look at Moses, as I look at the law and the prophets, that's the Messiah. He's the one. But because he's afraid what his peers would think, what the leaders would think, he kept it to himself. He was a secret follower. Now hold on to that for just a moment, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want to go to another guy who I think was also a secret follower, Nicodemus. You see him in verse 39, Nicodemus also. You see what it says, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Early in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus, who also was a Pharisee and a member of the same council, he comes to Jesus by night to ask him some Bible questions. Remember, Jesus says to him, you're a teacher of Israel, you don't know this stuff? This is elementary, Nicodemus. But Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus, asks him a bunch of questions. Most scholars believe Nicodemus came at nighttime because he was afraid. He didn't want to be publicly exposed, especially to those guys that he worked with in the Sanhedrin. They might think he's actually believing in this Jesus guy. He just had some questions. We do find, though, in John chapter 7, by the way, later on in this series, we'll do a whole study on Nicodemus and his person and what we can learn from him. But in John 7, we find him standing up in the council and defending Jesus right. 6 months before Jesus was crucified, they had another meeting, and they were getting ready to kill Jesus. And Nicodemus stands up and says, hey, shouldn't we at least listen to the guy's testimony? Doesn't he have the right under the Jewish law to come and give us his side of the story? Well, he was shot down. One of the chief priests said, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? And then they asked him this question, are you also from Galilee? In other words, only people from Galilee believe in Jesus. So Nicodemus went, sat down. All right? Secret, a closet believer because of fear of those around him. But these guys weren't the only ones. In fact, in John 12, verse 42, this fear of the Jews, again, let me explain what the fear of the Jews was. This is not talking about all Jewish people. John uses the term fear of the Jews, talking about the Jewish leaders, which set the tone for all the Jewish nation. Right? So sometimes, unfortunately, in history, these passages have been used to be anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic. That's not the intent of John. John's saying the Jewish leaders, when he says the Jews. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And there were other disciples that were in the same boat. John chapter 12, verse 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That passage might be referring to guys like Nicodemus and Joseph, maybe some other rulers in the synagogue who were really believers, but they didn't want to be put out of their place and their title, so they didn't tell anybody. So they're secret. By the way, if you want to get down on these guys, just look at the apostles. They were fraidy cats too, big sissies. Okay? Where were they at? Even after the resurrection in chapter 20 of John, on the day of the resurrection, verse 19, it says, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for what? For fear of the Jews. Everybody's afraid of this Jewish council who has the authority to put you out of your church and out of your religion. It occurs to me as I was studying this week, maybe fear is a problem for Christ followers. It must be something that we deal with back then and even today. Because what we have here in the scriptures described at the death of Jesus Christ is a fearful bunch of Christ followers. And that's important to me as your pastor, because we pray and we talk about all the time around here how to be a fearless church of Christ followers. So here's the question. Are you a fearful bunch of Christ followers or a fearless church of Christ followers? That's what we're praying for. And we pray for it because we know it's scary sometimes. We don't believe that everybody has this boldness coming out of them. It's scary sometimes to align yourself with Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It appears that that's a reality. So let's talk about these words here. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple secretly. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ secretly? Let me ask it this way. Do the people that you work with know that you're a Christ follower? Do the people that you go to school with know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? And if they do, how do they know it? The people working out with you at the gym know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. How do they know? How are you living with Jesus in a public way? Do you pray before your meals? Do you carry a Bible? Right? Last week we introduced the new E, the new logo. Right? 6 months of meetings, this is the way church works. A new E! We got one. All right? Sweet. I'm making fun. It's a really cool E. And for all the people that worked on it and designed it, thank you. I tell people that work with me, I reserve the right to make fun of us all the time, all right? But we have a new logo, and we have some stickers you can put on the back of your car. And it's been kind of snowy and grimy, so there's not very many stickers. But I talked to my staff this week. I'm like, hey, how come you guys don't have stickers on the back of your car? And I've had a couple staff members go, well, the way I drive, I don't know if I should. I'm like, well, start driving like Jesus. Change your witness and put a sticker back there, man. Well, there are subtle ways that we can publicly declare that we're aligned with Jesus Christ. Maybe a sticker is it for you. What does your social media say about your following of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about what you describe. Everybody's a Jesus follower in their description. What do people see on your posts? What pictures do they see on Instagram? What things are you saying on your Twitter account? Because it probably is being noticed as follower or not follower. Are you a secret follower? When someone asks you this weekend, when you go to work tomorrow, school tomorrow, they go, what'd you do this weekend? You're going to go, I went to church. It was awesome. Or are you going to talk about something else? See, there's a lot of opportunities for us not to be incognito with our faith, like Joseph, like Nicodemus, like others. And here's the question that I want to ask. What is your fear? What are you afraid of? These guys, their fear was pretty obvious. They're afraid that the Jewish leaders are going to put them out of the synagogue, which means that's their church, which means you're not allowed to come and worship here anymore because you don't believe like us. And you can't come and be a part of our church. Plus, you're not going to be a leader anymore. Plus, you're going to lose your title. You're probably going to lose some money involved there. It's a career changer. And they were afraid. What are you afraid of? I think one of the greatest obstacles for following Jesus in our culture is that we're worried about who thinks what about us. And ironically, it's this culture that needs us to be bold for Jesus more than ever before. And so, what are you afraid of? You afraid that somebody's not going to think you're cool? Do you work in education or you work in a place that you're worried about some lawsuit for not separating church and state? You may be just embarrassed because you think your college or high school friends are going to think Christianity is old-fashioned and weak. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that your work or your boss is anti-church? Maybe they are. Are you afraid that the discussion with your friends at the gym is going to turn south because they're anti-Christian views and all the stances the churches take, and you're like, I don't know. Do you just give a little chuckle when people tell off-colored jokes because you don't want to stick out? What are you afraid of? I think it's a great question for us to ask in 21st century America. If someone finds out you're a Christian, what are you afraid of? If you begin to identify that, then perhaps we can identify ourselves with the people in the story because they don't stay there. I'm sure that down the road they may have had some other fearful times of following Jesus Christ, but something at the cross snaps. Something happens in Joseph that just changes his whole demeanor. And it really shouldn't. This is the worst time of the Jesus story to decide I'm really going to be all in and public. It's just a dead body. It's over. All the thoughts that they had of overthrowing the Roman government, establishing the kingdom of Israel, and being a kingdom, it's gone, done. I believed in him. He's a good teacher. I followed him. But now it's too late. And all of a sudden, when it's too late, he goes, I'm going to be a bold follower now. It's incredible. Something happened to him. Mark says in chapter 15, verse 43 of the Gospel of Mark, it says that Joseph took courage. He became courageous. Something watching the cross made him go, I'm in. I don't know what it was. Maybe he felt guilty for his part in convicting Jesus, being a part of that Sanhedrin that condemned him to death. Maybe he felt guilty for not saying more. Maybe he was hoping that as he's standing at the cross, Jesus might miraculously come down. Maybe the injustice of the cross and the cruel treatment of the Roman soldiers made him go, I'm going to do something good here. I don't know what it was, but something snapped in Joseph. I would pray for all of us in here today that because of our time around the cross and singing praises to Jesus, something would snap in us. And all of a sudden we go, you know what? Who cares? I'm all in. I'm going public. And so he takes the initiative to take care of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at that word there, verse 38 twice, that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he came and took away his body. In verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus. By the way, that Greek word is a part of our culture. You know, that place where women buy underwear, soma. That's the Greek word for body, soma. Okay? It's kind of a creepy thing to say in a sermon, but hey, there it is. Soma. It's the flesh body of Jesus Christ. It's all that's left now. So where we left off last week, Jesus has taken his last breath, but it sounds like the other two criminals are still breathing. And so you guys know the story. The soldiers come along, they break their legs so they can't push up anymore and breathe. Before long, they sag, they suffocate, they're done. A soldier comes along, sees Jesus is dead already, but just for good measure, takes a spear and shoves it in his side. And it's over. Now, what's going to happen to the body? You ever think about this? Sometimes we know the story so well, we don't ask good questions. What happens to the bodies? If the Romans, they were very comfortable with leaving the bodies on the tree. They left it there for scavengers and birds, and they would decay, and they would be half eaten, and that was just they had no heart. They didn't care. For Jewish people, even if somebody was convicted wrongly, their mind says this person still deserves a burial. They would at least throw them into a public grave and allow them to be buried. But here's the deal. Getting the body is not as easy as we think it is. Technically, Pilate and the Romans still have control of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus' family, his friends, they're peasants from Galilee. There's no way they're getting an audience with Pilate at 3:00 in the afternoon on a Friday. Right? I mean, he's already checked out. But you know who could get in there? A guy that is in the government, a guy that has standing, a guy who has money. He got an audience with Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea. He goes into Pilate and he says, "I want the body of Jesus Christ." Suddenly, this fear of the Jews guy has become fearlessly attached to the literal dead body of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just paint this picture here again. Let me remind you of the brutal nature of the cross. We sing the hymn earlier today, "O sacred head now wounded." I want you to remember how wounded it was. It's brutal. We're talking about a lot of blood. We're talking about wounds everywhere. We're talking about a back that was shredded from being beaten. We're talking about as gruesome as a crime scene as you could possibly see. Isaiah the prophet describes it this way in Isaiah 52:14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. I know this is gross, but I want you to think about this. For you ever see roadkill and you go, "I don't even know what animal that was." Jesus was beaten and marred so badly, he did not even look human. Now, we're talking about a really gross job. We talked about this in our preaching team meeting this week with the other preachers here on staff. How did you get that body down? He's nailed. Did the Romans have some kind of way of extracting the nails and you have to hold the body? This is a gross job, people. It's oozing, bloody. It's fleshy. Your hands are going to get dirty. You're going to get blood on your clothes. If you know anything about the Pharisees, it's a big deal. They wore special garments all the time that designated how spiritual they were. Maybe holding him over your shoulder and carrying him away. So it takes this body. Joseph takes the body of Jesus Christ to prepare it, as gross as it is. But he's going to need help, because now they need to bind the body. This is the culture, all right? So look what it says in verse 39. Nicodemus also, who had early come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So it looks to me like they kind of divided and conquered. Joseph's like, "Hey, you know what? I'm taking care of that body. That's ridiculous. Nicodemus, go get some spices and some linen, and I'm going to go to Pilate, and we're going to get this body, and we're going to take care of Jesus." And so Nicodemus comes a few minutes later, and he's got the body, and they begin to do what is the tradition of the Jewish form of burial. Cultures have a lot of traditions for preparing dead bodies, right? The Egyptians are pretty famous because they do mummification. We understand that, and they, you know, the mummies last for thousands of years. King Tut showed us that, right? They take out their organs, they put them in jars, they mummify them, and all that stuff. It's very, very extensive. Some cultures are way easier than that. They just prepare these funeral pyres and they ceremonially burn the body, sometimes set out to sea. I mean, there's a lot of different rituals about what you do with the body. I had an administrative assistant once who lived in Corbin, Kentucky, And I used to make fun of her because there was a lady in Corbin who actually kept her husband's body in her house for 6 months by pouring Listerine over the top of it, all right? So all kinds of ways of preparing the body, all right? Corbin, Kentucky, stay away. But the reality is the Jewish people had a form of burial as well. They had a tradition. See what it says here? So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. It's this simple. They get a bunch of spices. They get some linen, sometimes a big linen cloth, sometimes several cloths, and they lay the body on the linen, and they pour spices, and they roll it, and they pour spices, and they roll it, and they pour spices. Nicodemus comes with 75 pounds of spices, myrrh and aloes. And the practice was to wrap the cloths laced with spices to keep the body from stinking as it decomposed. So we're going to need some spices and linen, enter Nicodemus. There's two things I want to note here about this 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes that he brings. Number one, that's a lot of spice. That's a lot of spices, 75 pounds. Two things about that, very expensive, very extravagant. In fact, we have historical references of kings and royalty and people of great importance who the more spices you bring to wrap them in, the more important they are. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus and Joseph were purposely saying, this is a king being buried, but they gave him a kingly burial. 75 pounds of spices. There's another thing to consider here. There is a time consideration. See what it says? So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. If we put Jesus' death at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, and the sun goes down about 5 or 5:30, guess what? They got about 2.5 hours to get this job done. And as unholy as it sounds, they want to celebrate the Sabbath. You cannot work as a Jewish person on the Sabbath, and these guys are some of the most righteous Jewish guys there are. They've never worked a Sabbath a day in their life. And so they're rushing. You can see them, okay, hurry up, pouring the spices, and they're rolling the body. Maybe not as carefully as some others might have. But again, I want you to imagine the gruesomeness of this hands-on job. They are literally handling the broken body of Jesus. And they've gone public with this body, and they've invested their time and their money, and their energy, the risk of violating their own Jewish law, to take care of the body. And finally, they bury the body. That's the testimony. That's the eyewitness testimony. Jesus was buried. Well, how did John know? Because all we're hearing about is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Well, remember, John is at the cross with the mother of Jesus and with the other women. That's probably why in chapter 20, on the first day of the week, they know exactly where to go because they watched the burial process happen. But they bury the body of Jesus Christ. The eyewitness says here that the place where Jesus was buried, verse 41, near where he was crucified, there was a garden in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Matthew 27:60, the witness of Matthew says that this tomb belonged to Joseph. Maybe his garden, but it was his own personal family tomb, which is what you could do if you were a wealthy person. This is yet another fulfilled prophecy, kind of cool. A book written 700 years before Jesus was alive, Isaiah said that Jesus in his death would be associated with a rich man. Well, there you go. But let's talk about the tomb for just a moment, because historically, in the first century, the tomb looks kind of like what you've seen in movies and paintings. If you want to see a cool replica or a true replica of the tomb of Jesus Christ, first century, if you had some wealth, you would find a place in a rock or a cave or something, and you would dig it out. You would hew it out, and inside you would make it kind of look kind of like a living room, like a little quarters, with kind of benches on one side, benches all around in some of them, with little holes or niches up in the wall carved out. And here's the way that it happened. Once you had wrapped the body, you would put the body in the tomb, you would lay it on this cold slab, and then you would go outside and you'd roll a stone over the entrance. Why is that? Because you don't want scavengers coming in and stealing things. You don't want animals coming in and destroying the body. So literally you would roll a stone away. And I've seen some of these, I've been to the Holy Land. I've seen some of these first century tombs, archaeologically first century. And they literally, I know in our, it's like, is it really like a round stone that rolls like it? Yes, they literally did that. Okay? And so the body of Jesus Christ was laid in this tomb. Now, what you may not know, the first century Jewish custom was that a year later, you come back to that tomb and you roll the stone away and you unwrap the body and you take the remains, normally just bones at this point, and you put them in a box, a marble box called an ossuary. Ever heard of that? They would take the bones and they put it in a box and they stick that box in one of the niches in the wall, and then guess what? You can use the tomb again. Whole families were buried that way. So you essentially, it's a reusable casket, okay? Which is fine with Jesus because he doesn't need it that long anyhow. He's kind of leasing the tomb, all right? But it's of note here that there's no defilement here. A dead body had never been laid in this tomb. Joseph was simply making funeral arrangements. And since he suddenly got bold at the very end of his life and Jesus' life, he said, I know what we'll do. Right over here is the garden. Here's Jesus' crucifixion. Let's take him and let's put him in this tomb. They roll the stone over the entrance. I love this. These fearful followers end up being the bold ones in this story. Where's Peter? One of the boldest guys in the New Testament. Where's James and John? Where are the other apostles? Where are the 70 that he sent out to preach the gospel? Where are all the blind people that he healed and all the lame people that he healed and all the lepers that he healed? Where are they at? They're all hiding for fear of the Jews. But in the moment, when it counted, the people who went the most public were the ones who were the most afraid. They publicly aligned themselves with the Savior's death. And they invest in the body and they honor the body with a proper burial. I was thinking about this week. We've already celebrated communion together, in which we symbolically celebrate the body of Jesus Christ through a small cracker. You guys know in the Bible times it was probably a little bit more visual like this, and you would tear the body. I would imagine that if Joseph and Nicodemus became Christians as we believe they did 50 days later when the church started, that every time they came to communion, they were moved in a different way. Because whoever was given the communion meditation said, this is my body broken for you. They had touched that body. It was real. I would say that they became probably some of the most bold people ever in the faith. We have no record of that. I'm guessing now. But how could you not after you touched the body of Jesus? Which leads us to this question. What will you and I do with the body of Christ? That's the question. I've been talking for 33 minutes so I could ask you this one question. What are you going to do with the body of Jesus? There are two things we're called to do as followers, disciples of Jesus Christ with the body. Now these 2,000 years later, we can't be there and handle the real body. We can't see it. We just got eyewitness testimony. But we're still called to do something with the body of Jesus Christ. The first one we've celebrated today, Luke 22, verse 19, says this, that after supper, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me. The first thing we can do as fearless followers of Jesus Christ is never forget the gruesomeness, the pain, the torture, the carnage of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. I believe the more we understand that, the more we handle the body of Christ, the more fearless we become. And then 1 Corinthians reminds us, 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now you are the body of Christ. And individually, you're members of it. And so those of us who are followers of Jesus, we're in the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And as we give to that body, as we serve in that body, as we sacrifice for that body, we acknowledge the body of Christ is not dead in a grave. But he's risen and he's alive. And he's alive through his church. So the encouragement for us to become more and more fearless followers of Jesus Christ is never forget the body and be involved with the body. Let's pray. So, Father, now we thank you that your body was sacrificed for us, that your body was tortured. We don't take it for granted. And in this scene, in this understanding of Scripture, this eyewitness account, we realize the pain that you went through for our sin. Help us never forget. But God, help us participate in the body, the church. Help us to be the people that, like Nicodemus and Joseph, sacrifice for it, give for it, go public for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.